Would you please pray with me? O Holy One, may the words that I offer and may the quiet reflections of all of our hearts honor you. Amen. So earlier this week, I ran the title of this sermon by my husband, Shane. He was seated all the way across the room, and apparently he didn't hear me very clearly, because he exclaimed, "Joanna, what are you preaching about this Sunday?" He thought that I had said, "Living in a coma." The title of my sermon this morning is Living in the Comma. And as you probably have figured out by now, it is in reference to the UCC comma lingo that is often used throughout the denomination. So I want to begin with just a little background about this comma slogan for those of you who may not know. Back in 2004, the UCC launched an advertising campaign during the Lenten service in an effort to raise awareness about the UCC, which tends to be one of the lesser-known mainline Protestant denominations. The television ads primarily targeted those who know what it means to be left outside of the church, those who have been excluded by the church, those who have been hurt by the church, as well as those who have been taught that having all of the right answers is a requirement in order to be accepted into the membership of a church. The theme of this ad campaign was actually inspired, as you probably know, by Gracie Allen's famous quote, "Never place a period where God has placed a comma." It was out of the deep wisdom of these words that the UCC God is Still Speaking initiative was born, and which continues to shape the denominational identity of the UCC today. But for me, this comma theology, so to speak, has become much more than just a way to identify my denominational affiliation. It has actually provided me with a fresh perspective that has been helpful in understanding how God continues on an ongoing basis to reveal wisdom and truth through our contexts today. It also reminds me that as people of faith, we are often called to live in those comma places, that is, those dangling places, where there are no easy yes, no, right, wrong, good, bad, either or answers. I am learning that faith does not free us from having to be in those places of tension, but rather equips us to be able to find truth and wisdom, and sometimes even answers, in the paradoxes that we encounter along our journeys as people of faith and as the church. Such was the case as I prepared for this sermon this morning by reflecting on our lectionary texts for today. The language that we find in our epistle reading from 2 Thessalonians that Cheryl read includes some apocalyptic imagery and is rather harsh, strident, and condemning. And so it's important to consider the context of these early Christians in Thessalonica around the year 50 CE. Now, there is some debate as to the authorship of this letter. Church tradition tells us that it was Paul, while some New Testament scholars believe that it was actually written by someone else in the spirit of Paul, perhaps long after Paul's death. What we do know is that the Thessalonian Christians at that time were very anxious and fearful. It had only been about 20 years since the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and the church was now facing affliction and persecution. There was a lot of confusion about false teachings, and many Thessalonians believed that they somehow had missed out on the parousia, which is a Greek word meaning official visit or arrival. These Thessalonians were worried that the second coming had already come and gone, and now that they were left behind. They fretted about what was going to happen to them and what was yet to come. In response, Paul offered some words of hope and assurance. He instructed them not to worry about the end times, but to fully participate in the fellowship, the mission, and the life of the church at that present moment. He then told them to stand firm and to be faithful to what he had already taught them, he implored them to hold fast to the traditions of the early church, those traditions that had become a part of them, those traditions that they knew best. Now, I acknowledge that often I have taken issue with some of Paul's writings, especially as it pertains to his teachings about the role of women in relation to their husbands and within the church. But here, in this particular context, his advice seems rather sound and reasonable. Stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you know best. But what exactly does that mean for us today as people of faith and as the church? Well, this is certainly not a standalone story to be understood apart from the rest of the Bible. And that is why I see a big comma placed at the end of this epistle reading. And I also believe that this is why our lectionary puts this text into conversation with the contrasting story from Luke about the confrontation between Jesus and the Sadducees. First, a little background. In Luke, a number of conflicts are described between Jesus and the religious authorities of the day. Jesus, as you know, posed a serious threat to those in position of power and authority. And so the chief priests, scribes, and elders were constantly seeking ways in which to undermine his authority, and ultimately to get rid of him once and for all. In this passage, Jesus was confronted in Jerusalem by the Sadducees, who we don't hear about as often as we do the Pharisees. And that is because the Sadducees were closely associated with the temple, and therefore based in Jerusalem, while Jesus' ministry took place in Galilee. The Sadducees were priests, and mainly upper class. They were regarded as social conservatives who collaborated with the Roman authorities in ways that would ensure their own place within the status quo. The Sadducees are believed to have been the primary architects of the plot to have Jesus put to death. At the heart of the Sadducees' challenge to Jesus in this story was this issue about levirate marriage, a form of marriage that was mandated by Torah law, as spelled out in Deuteronomy. According to the law, if a man died without a son, then the man's brother was expected to marry the widow, with the hopes that she would bear a son to carry on the name of the deceased husband, as well as to inherit his property. Now, of course, the institution of marriage at that time treated the widow as though she were just another piece of property to be passed along from brother to brother without any say whatsoever about who or if she wanted to marry. And did you notice that the daughters of the deceased husband were completely left out of this levirate marriage equation? But that is another story for another time. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in life beyond death, posed what they thought was a very clever question to Jesus in an attempt to trick him. In reference to their bizarre hypothetical about a woman who had been widowed 7 times by 7 brothers within the same family, they asked, at the resurrection, who would be her husband? Remember, 7 married her. It comes as no surprise that Jesus outwitted them and put them in their place with his response. He described heaven as that time and place where there will be no more having of other people for any reason. There will be no more taking or giving of women just to make babies or any other purpose. In heaven, all relationships will be transformed, equalized, and made right. Jesus emphasized that our identity in relation to God is what matters most, that we are all children of God. Whereas the passage from 2 Thessalonians encourages us to honor and hold fast to the traditions that have shaped us as the church and as people of faith, this story from Luke challenges us to look more deeply, to think more critically, to ask more questions, and even to let go of some of the traditions that have shaped us as the church and as people of faith. This is what I call living in the comma, to wrestle with Scripture and to wrestle with the truth within the paradoxes of life and of faith. Reflecting on both of these stories together in this way reminds me of some of the class discussions that we have been having in one of my seminary classes this semester. We have been exploring the differences between embedded theology and deliberative theology. Embedded theology, as you might imagine, refers to the implicit theology that we live out in our daily lives. It is what I would describe as theology of the gut. Whether or not we were raised in a faith tradition, embedded theology includes all of those messages that we have picked up and absorbed along the way about God, about church, and about what it means to live faithfully. Embedded theology shapes each one of us in significant ways, and yet it is theology that largely remains unexamined. It doesn't mean that it is bad theology, of course. An embedded theology is often good theology, but it's just theology that we haven't worked through yet. What are some of the embedded theological messages that have shaped you along your way? What about this one? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn and let them slap you on the other as well. My grandma Sam used to say, cleanliness is next to godliness. That one still haunts me. Growing up in a pastor's family on a rather meager income, we often heard, God will provide. To this day, my mom exclaims, it's providential, in response to something that cannot be easily explained. These are some of the embedded theologies that have shaped me along the way. What about this one? God helps those who help themselves. This one is often cited by those who oppose forms of public assistance. Interestingly, this one, which is often used by Christians, is not biblical at all. In fact, that quote has been attributed to Benjamin Franklin. We all know that embedded theology, if left unexamined, has the potential to cause a great deal of pain and harm and damage, both to ourselves and to others. Embedded theologies are often used on the front lines of the social and moral battles of the day. Embedded theologies are often what lead people to give up on Christianity and organized religion altogether. Deliberative theology, on the other hand, is the understanding of faith that emerges from a process of carefully reflecting on embedded theological convictions. Deliberative theological reflection inspects a range of alternative understandings about God and faith in order to arrive at a more meaningful understanding and a deeper truth. Deliberative theological reflection moves us forward when embedded theology proves inadequate. I would say that embedded theological statements often end with periods, whereas you will usually find a comma following a deliberative theological belief. Far from a do-it-yourself theology, a deliberative theological reflection flourishes when it is valued and practiced within a community of faith together. How does it happen for you? Maybe it happens for you during worship or during the adult education programs that follow worship here, or maybe in the feminist class or on a mission trip to Rancho Ebenezer in Nicaragua, or by making sandwiches side by side with one another for the lunches on the square. Maybe it happens for you by working with the children and the youth of our church family. What works for you? How do you grow in faith? How do you move from embedded theological thinking to deliberative theological reflection? How do you replace those periods with commas? Our readings for today encourage us to both hold on and to let go. That is quite a paradox, really. But thank God that we don't have to try and figure this out on our own. Thank God that we are on this journey together, within community and in faith. Amen. Please rise as you are able as we sing hymn 560 by whatever name we call you.